Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. It is located in your bulletin and in your church Bible on page 3. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Please be seated.
I want to say to you, if you're here as a visitor, maybe someone who is seeking God, I want to welcome you warmly and invite you to join us in thinking really about the big questions of life. Because these aren't really just religious questions at all. They're the questions that every human being needs to ask. And no more, perhaps, than this one. Why does God allow pain and suffering? We're going to begin with a video.
Pain's a part of life. You know, it leaves a sour taste in your mouth. You just have to learn from it.
I think some people believe it's a test of your faith, but if you don't have a faith to believe in, it kind of makes you wonder why is there suffering in this world? Famine and death, that sort of thing.
It was a reason why he took him. Maybe he needed some angels up there to protect, to help him in the fight against the devil.
A baby is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Why doesn't he want me to have this?
I think that bad things are just the way that you see them.
Thank God's in everything we do.
I don't think God does these things to people. I think he has a way of getting us through it.
Why would anybody want to create people who do horrible things to each other each and every day? It doesn't make any sense.
People suffer because sometimes they put themselves into it, and others it just happens to them.
When my grandma died, she died of cancer like 6 years ago, and I remember like when she was like a few days before she passed away, she was like, "There couldn't possibly be a God. No one would ever want to inflict this pain."
Some of the best lessons I've learned in life and the best feelings in my heart came from very painful times.
I don't think God's sitting there and saying these people are hurting and maybe I should help them, or I'm going to pray to this, you know, being and he's going to save me. I don't think that happens. I think he's just there, I guess.
I'm constantly struggling, I suppose I'll be brutally honest, with suicidal ideation, and I find it very miserable often, despite the beauty of the world, to be made conscious in this form.
Why does it pain? Why were the little kids shot the other day?
I want to know why this happened, but he's showing me that he's here with me. So I suppose the answers will come. It's just I'm going through a journey right now that's painful.
Why does God allow pain and suffering? One has to say the amount of evil and the experience of pain and suffering in the world is astonishing. The image I can't shake out of my mind from this last year, in fact, it happened about a year ago, this last September, and I guess we all have these kinds of images, is of the Turkish policeman on the beach carrying the body of the three-year-old baby whose father had paid a smuggler 8,000 euros to take him and his family from Turkey to the island of Kos. But because the smuggler was greedy, he had not only overcharged, but he had filled the boat over capacity, and the boat capsized, and this man and his family were thrown into the water, and he describes how his 3 and 5-year-old boys had slipped from his grasp in violent waters, and his wife had drowned too. And that image is just one image of a sea of actual and possible images of all the situations in which human beings are suffering. Think of the last 100 years. You know, we like to think of ourselves as living in an age of progress. 266 wars in the last 100 years. Almost 76 million deaths. Not to mention the untold victims of physical and mental violence or just the agonies of life. Think about this. I've thrown a lot of statistics up there on the screen for you. But think about this. In the most affluent country on the planet, in the history of the planet, suicide levels have now reached their highest level in 30 years again. 63% increase among middle-aged women. Poverty, unemployment, bullying, crime, persecution, prejudice, kidnapping, trafficking in drugs and in human lives right here in Chesterfield County. And if that's true, what then do we say of the suffering which isn't attributable to man's direct action? Two friends of mine lost their parents this last week. A friend in England told me on the phone as I spoke to him on Monday, "It's just so cruel, Steve." A philosopher once said, "Death is a friend." What an appalling, saccharine lie that is. I remember driving along a road once and seeing a groundhog run over by a car, and another groundhog, presumably its mate, came running to it, and then another car just plowed through that one as well. And maybe there was nothing in that groundhog that registered distress at the loss, but human beings seeing that, we do, don't we? Pain and suffering, despair and rejection, death, we break under it. I want to divide our time in dealing with what I think anybody would agree is too massive a question for 25 minutes. But I want to try and deal with it under three headings from a Christian point of view, looking at this particular chapter of the Bible that we've heard. What went wrong? What has God done about it? And what difference should it make then to you and me? We're going to spend more time in the Bible than we have in these past 2 weeks for a very specific reason. And that's because in the history of ideas, this problem, this philosophical problem, this human problem, has been a problem in a suffering world, not for the majority of religions and not for most philosophies, but only for a philosophy and a religion that says God is there and that God is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, and that he is totally good, and that he is the creator of the universe. It comes down, in fact, just to the God of Christianity. And so, as Randy was alluding to earlier, the problem was famously summed up by a Scottish philosopher, David Hume. Is he, God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, then from whence comes evil? Now, I think Hume was mistaken, and I think there's good reasons for us to believe that Hume was mistaken, but you, Hume man, have to reckon this for yourself. Each of us, at a personal level, Because when I mentioned those stories earlier, maybe those weren't the ones that came into mind, but those things that you are struggling with, or a close family member is breaking under, that's what you have to reckon with as you apply this within your own life. So we're going to begin with this chapter in Genesis, perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and I think one of the most misunderstood. So the question, first of all, what went wrong? What went wrong according to the Bible? I like this cartoon. It's from The New Yorker a few years ago. If you can't quite see it, it shows a psychologist listening to his client and then telling him, look, making you happy is out of the question, but I can give you a compelling narrative for your misery. One of the first things that is surprising about Genesis when you first read it is that the God of the Bible, for him, making you happy wasn't out of the question. In fact, it was the original purpose. It was the original design. The Bible says the first of our race were made to be happy, in all that we understand that to mean. That their overriding purpose, as the Puritan said, was to enjoy God forever. Not to suffer, but to enjoy him. In fact, this is what we read in Genesis. God saw everything that he had made, including human beings, and behold, it was very good. So now, when things aren't good, when my 11-year-old daughter still complains, that's not fair, as does her dad sometimes, where does that come from? I was asking myself this as I was pondering about evolutionary biology. Is it her lizard brain? Is it perhaps some evolutionary adaptation by which Emma is rejecting inequity in favor of social cooperation? Is that why she's struggling through this? Is this why she's outraged at the unfairness? No, it's because it is a human complaint. It is a disappointment of something in our machine code that says we were created for a different environment than this one that we're experiencing. We were created to be happy. So this question remains, doesn't it? What went wrong? Well, the short answer is we did. And then God changed the world. You cannot escape either side of that equation from a Christian reckoning of the way that things are. I remember being on a radio talk show once, and one of the guests complained to the person who was defending Christianity and talking about the beginning, this story in Genesis. Oh, it was so unfair. It must have been intolerable, the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, steady on. It's the kind of thing we say where I came from. We don't know what that fruit was. We don't know really what the tree was. It's described here as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's not unreasonable, is it, to read this prohibition on the level of the warning that says to a small child, don't place your hand on the stove or place your head within it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have stoves in our kitchens or bind kids' hands perpetually behind their backs. The tree was there for a purpose, and presumably for a useful purpose, but I don't know what it was. Can you see it perhaps as a test of trust? Quite possibly. But what we cannot do, given the Bible's description, is to escape the fact that two human beings were given the power to make a real choice, and that making that choice, they changed themselves and we, their distant children, forever. We can't escape it. For all of the brickbats we'll throw at God, this is the first part of the answer. According to the Bible, we had a hand in it. There is, though, another question and another answer. Why do we live in a world filled with pain and suffering? The second answer from this chapter is because God has put us here. It's a shocking conclusion, but it's inescapable. If these four qualities, think about this, if these four qualities are true of him, then whatever part that human beings played, God put us here. I don't know about you, but if I'm not complaining about my lot, I like to indulge in a kind of fantasy that says, God, I just need you to change all the rules. We like to tell ourselves that God can do anything. But as C.S. Lewis points out, God cannot make a circle square. The God of these four qualities cannot, apparently, turn a blind eye to what is evil or what is in open rebellion against him. He cannot deny himself. And if he ever did so, presumably the building blocks of reality would unbind. We might as well ask the sun to do something other than shine, or the ocean to be less watery. Remember the musical Camelot? I've used this illustration before because it's always stuck in my mind as being appropriately theological. This dates me now. This is from 1960. Richard Harris and Vanessa Redgrave. And if you see that story, you will remember how the narrative of Camelot turns to misery. How the law which Arthur has created around the round table now tells him that his wife and his best friend must die for their adultery. And at the climactic scene, Mordred, the villain, finds Arthur alone. And this is what he says. "Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill your law?" We might say, "God, what a magnificent dilemma. Which will it be, King of the universe? Do you kill your justice? Do you kill your rightness? Do you kill your fairness? Or do you curse and expel these ones you love?" See, that is the profundity of the problem, at least as we understand it, that our Creator faced. And it is God that we see in these verses. It is God. It is God who curses. It is God who exiles the one he loves, who have rebelled against him and trampled on his law, because he is good. How is it then, when we only appeal to goodness, we appeal to it when we think it speaks for us and never when we think it speaks against us? If you thought about this, we often feel singled out by this divine judge. But we're told that when Jesus died, with where your sins and mine laid upon him, we're told that the Father turned his face from his own Son. Because what is good cannot abide what is not. So what does this story tell us? It tells us that we are alive, but we're broken. We are cursed, but we are hopeful. We are exiled, but we're looking for a way home. That's what went wrong, at least in short description. Second, what has God done about it? Well, two things I think should strike us about human beings that don't make sense in a godless universe. I've often thought about this in the posturing of the new atheists. The first is this outrage at suffering. Why rage against the dying of the light if our raging is to no one? And presumably then to no purpose. The second odd thing is that in such a world, we find that no matter how people suffer, they still have hope. They still look for reversal and rescue. And often they look for that reversal from some exterior divine source. I love this when I find it in the movies. Have you ever seen Michael Mann's movie, The Last of the Mohicans? It's set against the backdrop of the American wilderness during the French and Indian Wars in the 1750s. It's the story of an Indian guide. This is Longfellow's story. Nathaniel Hawkeye, played by Daniel Day-Lewis, who with his Mohican father and brother, he's adopted, they escort the daughters of a British general through the wilderness. And right at the end of the movie, as I ruin it for you, there's this amazing chase scene up through the mountain passes to rescue these two women from Magua, their captor. And Daniel Day-Lewis is running, and it's just like that. And he's running with these other two. And you can feel yourself at the edge of your seat, willing the movie, reach them in time, reach them. And they almost do, and I won't spoil it more, except to say that it's gut-wrenchingly awful. Because the rescue was almost there, and something inside you for a moment watching that movie experiences and wants to experience in a movie, if not in life, a different outcome. And that's part of the reason that we read stories and watch movies. We want a God who will chase after us and rescue us, one who will reach us in time. I mean, think about this. Isn't this the case? Even if we're not religious, we often treat God like a bank manager. We say to ourselves, well, I don't have a bank manager, but I do need a mortgage. I'll go find a bank manager for my mortgage. I need a miracle, God, so I'll go and find a God who can give me a miracle. And at the bedside of a loved one, or in the crisis perhaps of our own making, we cry out, reach me in time, God, reach me in time. And you can see, you can understand it, can't you, when a person's prayers in a broken world are not answered, people, without knowing God, turn from the idea of him. It's what makes atheists. And when he does turn up, this needs to be said as well, people can turn away from him also, but in some kind of complacency. I've seen it. Years ago in London, I was speaking with a man who told me how God had saved his life. God had brought him back from the dead, he said, on the operating table. He knew it, but he saw no reason to be especially grateful. No, now we're even, he said, because, Governor, he said, years before, I remember I gave this beggar on the street 50 pence, that's about 75 cents, and God, you see, he was paying me back. What's remarkable, it's always struck me as remarkable about that statement, is this man had valued his life at 75 cents. But he devalued God in the process. And I think that's a real danger for us, that we leap before we look. Now, notice two things about these curses in Genesis, very briefly. Verses 23 to 24, God allowed, you'll notice, these events to happen. Isn't that odd? People have ideas as to why he didn't stop it, the marring of what he had put so painstakingly together, all to be warped and ruined. But if he is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good creator, there's no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that he saw and permitted this. But by the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have profoundly changed. And notice evil not only has perpetrators and actions, it also has an agent, a direct source. This is the Mordred, the Magua of human history. His chief characteristic, we are told, is that he is a liar. He is a real malevolent personality. And his was the cruelest of deceptions to assure Adam and Eve that they would know good from evil. Except afterwards, they didn't know good from evil. Any more than someone who has murdered someone can know how it differs from innocence. So John has this phrase where he says, all of human beings now, religious or irreligious, apart from the action of God, the wrath of God, remains on them. This is the human condition. In other words, God considers us all his enemies until we make peace with him. Second, astonishingly, like Hawkeye, God comes chasing after us. You don't often hear this part of the story of what happens next after Eden, but it is the story of the entire Bible. And you can see it in what God tells the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity, that is hostility, between your offspring and her, Eve's offspring. He, this person, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting because this is the earliest reference in the Bible to what God will do about this disaster. It's his rescue plan. So first notice this rescuer will be Eve's offspring. The rescuer will actually be human. How does an all-powerful, all-knowing, totally morally good God rescue? Well, the message is he comes for us. He sends somebody to us. And the revealed story of the Bible is that that person is himself in human form, in the form of a human being living a human life. He steps into creation. He steps into the howling wilderness as a human being, and he chases after us. Have you ever thought about this? If the Creator is just like Jesus, if God became a man, a slob like one of us, remember Alison Osborne's song? Then what would the Creator be like? It's easily worked out. What is God really like? Who did Jesus spend all of his time with and upon? With the sick, with the suffering, with the lonely, with the rejected, with the morally bankrupt, with the hypocrites, and with the harlots. And what did he do for them? He healed them. He embraced them. He received them. He welcomed them. He forgave them. Jesus tells Philip on one occasion, to see me is to see the Father. Isaiah describes the same figure as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But again, who is he describing? Not simply the man, Jesus, but the heart of God, his Father. So right here, Jesus is looking at his critics and he's saying, this is who God is. This is what God does. He comes alongside you, suffering. Second, notice in the next line in verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Translators have struggled with these words, but the picture here is of the head of a snake being squashed underfoot, crushed like a cockroach. The rescuer, we are told, will be wounded in the process. He will be bitten, but not poisoned, horrifically bruised, but not finished. And what if, this is the question of the Bible, this rescuer was someone so unique in who he was, this kind of amphibian, this man and God, that he could stand in our place on a Roman instrument of execution by inserting himself between God and us, between us and the judge of all the earth, and become, using the language out of Genesis, this is what it says in the New Testament, that Jesus became the curse of the law, the curse of Genesis for us. He adopted it. He took it on himself. He made the crimes that we've committed his. This is why Jesus said the Father had sent him. You know, it's an odd thing about suffering, but sometimes nothing else will get your attention. Compared to most people I know, I would say I haven't really suffered, certainly not suffered much. I've heard some of your stories and I've seen them and I know that I've suffered less than you. But when I was 13 years old, my parents divorced. And as children do, I thought that was the end of me. All the pillars of mine and my brother's life and self-confidence imploded. But as I look back on it now, I see that God used that event, as awful as it was, to bring me to him, to know him, to ask questions about him, and to start to talk and pray with others. So God may be using suffering in your life to get your attention, so that you might say, I'm in trouble. God help me. Well, what should you do about that? Well, again, the promise of the Bible is that if you sincerely look for God, he will be found by you. He will find you. So persevere. Read about Jesus in the Gospels. Think through these obstacle questions that are real for you with the Bible open and find a Christian friend who can talk and maybe pray with you through it. And if you haven't got such a person, come find me and I'll give you one. What has God done? And finally, very briefly, what difference should it make to you that all of this is as the Bible says it is, this Christian response to suffering? Well, I think you should start by maybe doing a little bit of self-examination and asking yourself, as Randy intimated at the beginning of the service, have I been looking at this wrong? Did I think I knew who God was, but maybe I didn't? You see, when David Hume made his equation, it may have been that he left out a possibility. Perhaps God is neither powerless nor evil, but instead, in his goodness and his kindness, long-suffering in a way that we haven't calculated. We think, we tell ourselves that God's intervention in history should be selective, right? Oh God, don't let that happen, or reverse that, don't take that out of my history, or stop that evil or that crime, but give me time to work you out. But God's justice, we're told, doesn't work like that. The Bible says that God, even now, if you're asking a question, why is there suffering in the world? There is a profound answer in the Bible. It is because the God who is morally pure and just and who longs to wipe out evil is holding back the clamoring calls for justice in himself, holding the door open so as many as can come to him will. But the day is over, the Bible says, when that door will shut. And when it does, it will be game over. What does that mean? Well, it means however long you and I have got, we have to deal with this now. It's not simply a philosophical question. There's an old saying that with the optimist, he sees this as the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist is afraid that the optimist is right. There are so many things we don't know, aren't there? Often with the Bible, it's not that things are unknowable, it's just that we haven't been told them. Controversially, perhaps, I don't think suffering is one of them. I think the Bible does tell us why we suffer. Now, I don't know why one person suffers and another doesn't, but I do know, and I think we can say this from the Bible, that God has allowed in his wisdom and in his kindness for this world of pain, as awful as it is, to be the one that you and I share, not because it is easy or kind, but because it alone carries within it the possibility of you knowing God and knowing his love for you in a broken, breaking world. And who is this God? Well, he has identified himself to us in this language of human suffering by choosing to become the chief sufferer, who says in Jesus, "I am for you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Let's pray. Father, I want to lift to you this morning everyone here who knows the truth of this issue of suffering, like nails down a chalkboard every day they get up, like a pain in their back every time they move, like the sharp sting of a broken relationship or of rejection or of a parent who in some way abandoned them. And Lord, I thank you that you have told us that this is true, that you love each person here in that way, that you long that we should know the peace and the healing that comes from knowing you. So I pray for myself and for all our friends here, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of that opportunity to know you and to find rest. In Christ's name, amen.